told you and his word. As true as God's own word is true, not earth nor hell's satanic crew against us shall prevail. Their might, a joke, a mere facade. God is with us and we with God, our victory cannot fail. Amen, Lord Jesus, grant our prayer. Great captain, now thine arm make bare. Fight for us once again. So shall thy saints and martyrs raise a mighty chorus to thy praise forevermore. Amen. Mothers, again, we hope that you are duly honored. And again, if you have the opportunity to tell her today, to be reminded to do that. Any other announcements before we then continue with Ecclesiastes 7? We're using the same handout as last week from May 4th. By the way, last week we also did not celebrate. How many of you know that May 4th is Star Wars Sunday? May the 4th be with you. I blame that on Jake Weber. So in Ecclesiastes 7, we did get a few verses in, I think, last week. But beginning at the beginning, verse 7, surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, why is the cause of the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Let's just take it that far. We talked about the wisdom of the wise man and about the sort of a nuanced discussion of the gift that destroys the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. We've sort of looked at that theme several times. Let's go to verse 9, though. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. What does that mean? What does this mean? Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. What does that mean, that anger resteth in the bosom of fools? Holding and resting, you're putting those together. What it's saying is that those who are disposed to anger are disposed to it because it rests in their heart. They're always angry. Now, you said holding a grudge, and that can certainly be a subset or a part of that. But why would we say that in the heart of the unbeliever, anger rests? They don't know forgiveness, okay? But that's what they're lacking. What is it that is arresting or making anger or wrath rest in their hearts?
And they're always seeking and never finding. They don't know what they're after, so they're constantly angry that they don't know what it is. They strive after good, they strive after the world, these are worldly pleasures, and nothing satisfies, so they're angry that they cannot find the thing, the one thing.
So the fool is always frustrated.
Yes.
Because they have goals that they will not reach. Gary?
I'm saying that also in the heart of man is his conscience, that after all, God chooses in itself when it comes down to the law, that magnifying reaction to the loss of love by someone else.
Yeah, what is that wrath that rests in the heart of man? And again, you just turn on the news and you find all kinds of wrath and anger, right? I dare to ask, how many of you struggle with your own anger?
You guys are not the number of
churches. What is that anger and wrath? Well, why does Scripture call us children of wrath? Go ahead and leap. Usually it's a leap of faith. That's right.
If you're angry with a brother, you commit murder. I.e., smoke someone.
Who says?
So, anger is the root of murder. Murder was one of the, not first sin, but that was one of the first, post-garden big incidents that was recorded.
Children of wrath. What it means is you are born of wrath. Why?
Daddy's the devil.
Yeah, original sin. And that's, I think, what you're referring to, that in Genesis 4, when Cain is born, it says he is made in the image of Adam. And where spiritually is Adam? He's under death. He's under the curse of sin and death, and needing to be rescued from it. And Bill brings in here about unreachable goals. You know, the frustration of the person who knows that good is good and evil is that he can never attain the good. Or a person that knows that life is better than death cannot maintain his life for another moment than the day that he dies. So where do all of these unattainable goals come from? Where do all these unattainable goals come from? Well, you could say they come from our rational being and being able to understand ideals. Wouldn't it be ideal to live forever? And yet when we synthesize life forever in our literature, we end up with Frankenstein and Dracula. Children of wrath. Yeah.
Well, implicit with the natural law of God is also the conscience which we bear, the fractured conscience. What does it say in Scripture? Now we see that we are starting with them face to face. So there is this vestige, this image, and we know that we're sitting there, but yet we can't. And that's what frustrates.
Where does this idea of an unattainable goal come from? Prove it. Yeah, this is demonic. The idea of an unattainable goal means that you want something that it is impossible for you to have, and the origin of that is the devil wanting to be God. And then what is the promise that he sells to Adam and Eve? Do this and you shall be as God. And that's why we are children of wrath. That's why spiritually we are children of the lie or children of the devil, because we're self-centered. I mean, this is Luther's definition of sin: man curved in upon himself, making himself the center, man curved in upon himself as if he were God. Instead, he's supposed to be like a wide open mirror reflecting God. He's turned in upon himself and cannot reflect God. And this is where the frustration comes from. We know there is such a thing as life. There is such a thing as good. There is such a thing as evil. And we want the good, but we can't have it, because the good is located in... Take one letter away from good and you got God, although they don't entomologically, they're not. Okay, so children of wrath, and this should make us understand ourselves. I mean, I have, especially if I'm not getting enough rest or if I'm hungry or something, I really have a hair trigger temper. My family can tell you that. Maybe some of you have even seen it, but I deal with that because I have a sinful nature, and it's that way. I get frustrated very easily. And that's what anger comes from. Now, what I'm saying here is that this explains so much. This is the natural state of man, anger, frustrated. Why? Because he's born under the anger of God. And is that anger of God real or imaginary? It's real. You don't get rid of it through evolution, you know, evolving and becoming better. You don't get rid of it by psychological means or drugs, alcohol. It may delay things for a while, but when you wake up from your stupor, the anger's still there. Children of wrath. And so what it's saying to the believer is, your natural propensity is to become angry at things. Now, does the passage say we should never be angry?
No.
It says don't follow your natural hasty impulse. Curb your wrath. And I think we've I've mentioned once or twice the distinction that Luther makes between the wrath of God and the wrath of the devil. The wrath of the devil is unrestrained, unmitigated, and is aimed at total destruction. Whereas God's wrath is measured. You know, do we ever suffer the consequences of our sins? Yes, we do. We do. Are they the absolute... when we suffer a consequence for our sin, are we experiencing the full measure of what we deserve for that sin? Never. The only way we would be experiencing the full measure of our sin if we were in hell... and under the devil's wrath and under his curse, which is unmitigated and unrelenting and eternal. So God's anger is measured and it is aimed at our improvement. You know, there's a difference between taking something that's rusty and melting it down and getting rid of it and destroying it, and taking sandpaper and rubbing the oxidation, the rust off. You know, the one is complete, the other is measured, and the purpose is to get rid of what is wrong. And God's wrath is that way. It is aimed at getting rid of what is wrong. Therefore purifying and sanctifying. Okay? Luther says that this is illustrated by husbands and wives. He says, maybe you're all better than I am, but sometimes you rage at the one that you love and you fight. No one's going to admit that, but... but Luther says that this is good because... there, it shakes the rust off the relationship, and after that anger is spent and they love each other, their love is deepened and is better, and it has shaken the rust off. So, rage on. So what he's saying there is when our propensity is to wrath and destruction, but he says don't be hasty, and by not being hasty, perhaps you can wisely act as God acts, which means you don't want to destroy the sinner, you want to destroy the sin. You want your anger to be such that the person is not going to be destroyed, but the sin will be taken away from them. Now that may involve scaring the person that's sinning, because a person that's comfortable with their sin will not release it, but will keep it. And so we do want to frighten the sinner with the law of God, but not to the point that he despairs of God and said, I'm such a sinner, God will destroy me. But to the measure that they know they can't hang on to their sin and still love God, but want to be rid of their sin, and we know being wise in Christ, what the means to being rid of that sin is. Believing in Christ, right? Who took our sin already and destroyed it for us on the cross. That's our sanctification. Why do people keep walking away from Christ? They're not afraid not to. They need to be afraid to do that. Because without him is no salvation. That's why the commandment and Luther's explanation is true. We should fear and love God. And that is fearing to lose our relationship with God, because we can lose it. Not by God's fault, by our own fault. Fear your sin and fear God's punishment for that. Oh, absolutely, right. Hold it. Hold it. And again, perhaps allow the law of God and the gospel to inform how you're going to rage. Does Jesus ever rage? Yeah, he does. But only when there's hardened sin. That's why, you know, I would not as a parent to want to live in a society that said I can't spank my kids. I want every arsenal available to scare them if I need to use it. And again, curbed by that gospel that says, I don't want to destroy that person. I ain't going to take a gun. Confess. Right. Yeah, does the word of God always work immediately? No, it's like a growing plant. And when you sow the seeds, if you sowed some grass seeds, you're not watching it grow. Eventually you see it sprout. But you'd be a fool if you planted that seed and every day dug it up to see how it was doing. You'd destroy it. What God does with his word is hidden and intentionally so, because it's between him and that individual. We like to see signs of faith. We love to see confession of Christ and signs of faith. But we don't pretend that we can read it into people's hearts. But we are, I think, required to apply law or gospel in an appropriate way. Do you give a person who's comfortable in their sin the law or the gospel? Yeah, the law. They need to learn to fear. And is that the order that the scripture gives us? The fear of the Lord is the beginning. That's the first. Law, then gospel. Yeah.
Examples of Jesus' rage, I mean, one of them was when he was in the temple. And they know the temple. Yeah. Can you give a few others? That was really outspoken.
What chapter is it in Matthew where he rails on the Pharisees? Is it 21, 24, 23? There's a whole chapter where he rails on the Pharisees. Sermon on the Mount, he does a little railing too, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That is quite stunning, though, the cleansing of the temple, isn't it? It does stick out as sort of a unique occurrence in his life. He was really torqued up on that. But again, public sin, public display, right? It's a public sin, so he showed a public display of anger. He met the sin at the level that it was. Okay? Then verse 10 is another one that it's surprising to me how contemporary even stuff in the Old Testament is. I mean, this is like 900 BC that Solomon's writing this. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? Now, translating that into modern language is, oh, that we could have the good old days back. Oh, that we could return to the 50s. There have even been movies like that, right? Back to the Future. What's the one where it starts out he goes back. Matthew, who's the guy? Toby Maguire.
Pleasantville.
Pleasantville, yeah. Where they go back through the TV to the 50s, and then he upgrades them. I hate that movie. They try to justify, you know, all the 60s and the rebellions of the 70s and stuff. How many of you have ever entertained the thought, I would have liked to have lived in these days?
Yeah.
I translate Walther. I wish I lived in Walther's day. I speak German all the time.
Were you even talking to those people that look back in those days? I've said that outspoken many times. They say, it was hard back then.
Yeah. Oh, I can't imagine how hard it was coming over on those ships and everything. Yeah, but we think of them as being the good old days. And even guys like Nagel would talk about in class that back in the 19th centuries, the layman farmers, the farmers, would stand across the fence. Neighbors would stand across the fence from each other and talk about theology. Why? Well, they didn't have TV to deaden their brains. Going to church was the stimulation that they had. Now the stimulation is a bunch of garbage.
So the good old days, is that Mother's Day? My mom's change tells us that nothing ever stays the same. There is no stasis. No.
It's always a moving part target. Some of it is romanticizing, because I was younger back then, so they were really good old days, and the way that I grew up must be better than the way everyone else grew up. We could go up the reasons. Again, I lament, and I hear everyone in my generation lamenting, when I was a kid, my mom used to kick me out of the house as I see at supper time, and we'd be out on our bikes and doing stuff and getting exercise and sunshine and going swimming and all that. And today, kids can't do anything on their own. They have to be driven everywhere. They have to be supervised. There's so many dangers that they live in. Oh, for the good old days. In the church, what were the good old days? 50s and 60s, right? Look at this place. This was built in 3 or 4 building programs, because the churches, same with my church in Milwaukee, the church was booming and in great shape. Oh, to return to those days. When there wasn't room to sit in that sanctuary, people were turned away from membership at Emmanuel. They told me because there wasn't room for them to sit up there. All for the good old days.
And then the Kumbaya singing song in the church, and pass it on.
Oh, well. Yeah, there were negatives with that. And again, you look at theologically, and you know, there was something good about the post-World War II era in that there was a sense of evil and having overcome evil. We went out and we kicked Hitler's butt and, you know, all the stuff, got rid of this menace that the world was experiencing, and God blessed the nation with prosperity afterwards, that churches were being built upon church, because we have to protect our children from that evil. And then that generation spoiled their kids, gave them too much, made them dissatisfied with the church because they had too much. Talking about my generation.
I kind of like the second part of this verse in NASB, because it says, "For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this." Seems a little clearer than the King James here. That kind of rounds out what it says over here about It's not wise to dwell in the past, to fondest, to spend your life over there. And you can tie that back into verse 9, that's often the source of your frustration and your anger, is that things today aren't like they were. I want things to be like this. So 9 and 10 I see kind of tied together, although I was hesitant to transition you too early before. But I see that dwelling on the old time is going to be a source of the anger and the frustration that dwells in the heart of the fools. So you look at 9, it says anger dwells in the heart of the fools, and it's not for wisdom that you look in the past. So there's a tie over there in terms of the fools will dwell in the past. We'll want things to be this other way, and that's a source of their anger.
Yes. And all that, I agree with that all completely. I think Ehlert, in his structure of Lutheranism, I think he's quoting Luther, but it may have been one of the dogmaticians who gives his perspective on time. And what he says is that the past is a prison. You can't change it. It's something that captivates our minds, and it keeps us prisoner. That's, a corollary to that is that some people say whoever owns the past owns the future. In other words, if you can reshape history and redescribe the past and what was done in the past, you can change history. You can imprison people to that view of the past and then imprison them to a new direction. For instance, in the creation-evolution debate, both of those are stories that are told about our origin. One of them says that we were made by a good God and we were made perfect and we fell from that perfection. And that would entail a future in which I seek to be saved from that fall. Whereas if we say we are animals that evolved from animals in the past, then my problem is that I have not evolved far enough. And the future is a hopeful future that I will evolve and become better than I am. And then I'm going to put all of my eggs on the basket of learning and science, because that will enable me to become better. And has science enabled man to become better? Oh, let's experiment on ourselves a little bit. Frankenstein and Dracula. Remember those two. Yes, Pastor Wolf.
Well, the trouble with that is what passes for science these days is really a false religion and not strictly science and experimental definition like that. It's really a false religion.
Well,
not posing as science.
Well, it defines knowledge as only through one source. But again, what it does is define out of existence with a closed universe. It defines any existence outside of the material world, and therefore the only knowledge that we can have is through our observation of the material world. Well, the history of mankind is that they've been informed by a lot of things besides that. Yes.
It's alive and well, this view, because last night David Suzuki on Bill Warriors was talking about how we, the animal man, are so much better than the other animals because we have two and a half photos or something up here. And then he talks about that he doesn't worry about the future because we have photos. And so this is exactly what you're saying. This is the person who doesn't see a God at all, but rather sees only what's around him. And whatever science he has, whether it's a belief science or even a discipline science, is all related to that. I mean, he has no future.
Well, and again, what kind of hope is that? When is it going to get better? Over millions of years from now. So what good does it do me? There's your unattainable goal. Okay, so what Ehlert says in that text, quoting Luther or someone, is that the past is a prison. The future is not guaranteed. And so we should be living in the present. And I think that's the wisdom that it's talking about. Pining for the good old days does nothing about the problems in the present. And God wants us to deal with the present. Yes?
You know, in pondering this, the old days and what I would have done differently if I could, one thing that comes to mind is very simple, this, that when I ponder all the other solutions, I realize the solutions that I chose then in the present for the reasons I chose. And so I wouldn't have done any different. If I'd done any different, I wouldn't have had what I had today. And it wouldn't have been any better, sir. And I think that that's the wisdom of looking at where you are now and what you know, which is the level of revealed word of God for us.
And again, sometimes that retreat into the past is the inability to want to face the present. You know, it's pining over something that you can't have because the present realities are too hard for me to face. They present to me problems that are unachievable. But in Christ, is that true? There is no problem that, I mean, in Christ, the wisdom is when Christ is brought into these problems, we already know it's solved. I mean, we don't see the solution played out in front of us, but we know that these things are solved in God through Christ. And it gives us hope. Even if things turn out to be for the very worst, even if I die today, it's not a problem. Because Christ has me. Christ has me safe. Whatever happens is okay. And I have the strength of God's word. Jesus says that if I use his word, if I'm bold enough to hold on to his word and to use it appropriately and truthfully, even though hell rages against me and I smell its bad breath, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We have that promise. And so we have a reason to be bold in the future. Not braggadocious and not boastful, except in the Lord. Not saying I can handle anything, or me and God can handle anything, but saying God can handle and has handled everything.
In the Acts of the Apostles, there's a number of instances when the apostles have to stand and, in essence, deliver the philosophy of Peter. Paul, of course, in front of Festus at all. And there he doesn't get very gracious to say that, he just tells the truth. And that's the boldness, I think, which you're speaking of. Because he was very bold. And he knew what the outcome could very well be. I mean, most companies are not bad boys. So it wasn't like he was doing something to elevate himself. He probably meant he was going to get beat.
The essence of that is that I face death, but death is defeated. You know, I face these things, but they are already defeated in Christ. And then it becomes a struggle between what we see and feel and experience, because we will feel the opposite of that victory. Or do we believe the word, and in that word receive that victory? That's why the word is so essential. It is counterintuitive and counter of what we see and experience. And yet that word has to be greater for us than what we see and experience, because it is the word of God. And though the devil puts a lie to it and will rally everything to make it seem untrue, it is the word of God. And it has the victory. And it bids us to faith. And faith is a humbling thing. It says, I can't, but he will and has. And it's a dependent thing, not by my strength, but by Christ and what he's done. That's wisdom in Christ. That's wisdom in Christ. Happy Mother's Day. God bless you all. Thank you for the birthday. Good wishes. And thanks for the cake. It was delicious.